Morning. I want to thank Elder Dirk here for filling in for me last week. I was in Florida not soaking up the, S-O-N. Does that make sense? Every 6 months I take cohorts for my doctorate, and this week I was busy studying the astonishing truths of the Trinity, and so grateful for that doctrine that we have. If you're new with us this morning, we've been making our way through the Old Testament, placing or piecing together amazing truths of the covenant of grace you've probably have seen. And we see this piecing together as his progressive revealing of the Old Testament covenant of grace. And I want to encourage you to go back to that, to some of the sermons to see how God works out of his, these covenant before his people here, if you missed out. So this morning, I have a few questions for us to wrestle with. Is how do we view God? How do you view God this morning? Have you ever thought through that? It's a simple thing, isn't it? Simple question. How do you view God, if somebody asked you? Now, of course, I know you want to answer, and that's the point. Just think it through. Do you view him as dependent on actions? Do you view God like that? Do you think he's waiting for us to move so that his plans can be accomplished? Do you view that in that way, kind of waiting on us and saying, okay, until Jonah moves, I can't do anything. I'm locked here. Have you ever thought through that? How big is God in your hearts and minds this morning? This is why we come here this morning. We're coming to worship God. But what is your view of God? I think this is the reason why we're going through the covenants. Because until we realize who God is and how he works in the world, I think we can be confused about how God works in our own lives. So my subject this morning is this: how does God bring about the fulfillment of his covenant promises or his covenant promise? How does God bring about the fulfillment of his covenant promise? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to start in verse 31 and go all the way to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31. And while you're turning there, for those amazing note takers out there, I want to lay out where I'm going to unpack this text. If you're taking notes, my main idea is this. So at the heading of it is, God fulfills the covenant by redemption. It's the main heading here. God fulfills the covenant by redemption. And how I've come to this conclusion is by Jeremiah, what Jeremiah says about God in verses 31 through 32. So this is my first section. In verses 31 and 32, God's covenant is not dependent on Israel. So in verses 31 and 32, this is my first point. God's covenant is not dependent on Israel. And my second point in the second section in verse 33 is God is the covenant keeper. That's what I believe he's saying in verses 33. And lastly, in verse 34, I conclude with what I believe kind of the main point of what Jeremiah is communicating is this, that God fulfills the covenant by redemption. So my two points are really going to prove my last point here. So will you pray with me this morning as we get into God's word? Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your help in as we read Scripture, may you open and illumine our eyes to see your truth in Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, again, if you have your Bibles, please turn Jeremiah 31, and if you're able to stand, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, all the way to 34. This is the Word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, by covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord. Excuse me. Verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Believe it or not, we have a lot to unpack in these short few verses. There's a lot here. So let's get into it. In verse 31, we see that in verse 31 and 32 that God is not, God's covenant is not dependent on Israel. Now, what do you mean, Jonah? I know some may be scratching your head. The wording here, we need to get into this wording, new covenant, before we can unpack all of it. This wording, new covenant, it can be misunderstood that God is doing something that separates the works between the Old and the New Testament. So we need to draw the foundation that this word new is not necessarily what we think, that I have a new sports coat, right? This is something interesting when you look at the language. And instead of something new, the language here, we see it says that, to better understand it, is that it's, in other words, it's giving a fuller revelation of what's going to happen. A fuller revelation of God's covenant of grace that is happening in the new. The wording here should not be seen as relating to the old, but as a new version. That's what he's trying to say. Or better yet, a renewal is a better word for this word new. A renewal of what? A renewal of the old. So we don't see, there's some continuity and discontinuity that we can get into, but we can't go into it in full detail. It's another sermon. But here is, it is a foundation for the new covenant here. And so keep in mind, as we talk about this new covenant, this is not necessarily something that is unfamiliar to what we see in the Old Testament as we look at Jeremiah's language here. So what is the basis for the Old Covenant? That's what we have to ask as we look at something new here. When we look at this, we know that the Adamic covenant is the basis or the foundation of the covenants, really, if we look back. However, Jeremiah points back not to the Adamic covenant, but he points back to the Mosaic covenant. And this is important. I believe he's pointing back to the Exodus as a fulfillment of what? We saw this 2 weeks ago, as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God fulfilled what he said he was going to do to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why it's important that he points back to this fulfillment. And I also believe that the imagery has something to do with it as well. So why is he pointing back to them being held by the hand and brought out of Egypt rather than the Sinaitic covenant with Moses when he was in Sinai? So he's pointing to the language. He hadn't made the covenant with them yet, and so to say. He's talking about, hey, I brought them out of slavery. That's the first act. We're going to briefly point this out in the next section, but these are some thoughts to think of. Why is he using the language of the new covenant of pointing back to this redeeming them from bondage of slavery? My second point is the covenant is heavily grounded in the Decalogue. This is another important thing. And what do I mean by the Decalogue? The Ten Commandments. We know that the first covenant with Adam, so the covenant of works, contained the law. This might be unfamiliar to some of you. What do you mean? The Ten Commandments was all the way back there? Well, if you'd come to our Wednesday night study, you probably would know this, and some of you do. If we examine closely the laws in regard to Adam's sin, this is so important. If we look closer to these laws when Adam sinned, we will find all of the commandments were broken. That's funny, isn't it? Let me give you a quick example here. Jesus says the summation of the law is to love God and to love others. You remember that? Did Adam love God and love others? Think about that for a second. This is really fascinating. To go any even deeper, you all know what the Apostle James says in James 2:10. What does he say? If you break just one of the law, you break them all. Right? You're guilty of all of them. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19, verse 1 and 2 confirms this for us by saying this. Notice what it says. God gave Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all of his posterity to personal, entire, enact, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. In verse 2, this law, after his fall, continued to be perfect, to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, and written in two tablets, the first four commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other six, our duty toward man. Isn't that fascinating? We see the breaking up of the law that God derives, that we see God deriving all of this. This is nothing new. Like Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. The Ten Commandments, as the WCF points out, was written on tablets of stone for the nation of Israel. Not as a second covenant of works, as we see in Adam and Eve. In other words, they couldn't generate eternal life from the law. This was not what it was for. That wasn't the purpose. We saw the first failure with Adam, didn't we? He had, in a sense, a summation of that law, and did he keep it? And Jesus makes this clear to the religious leaders when he tells them that they cannot find life in Scripture apart from who? From himself. That goes even further, right? He's not only talking about the law, but he's talking about the prophets and the writings and anything else that goes with it. You're going to search the Scriptures, but you're not going to find life. Why? Because you don't look to the source of that life. So here's a question. Can a person read Scripture and apply it to their heart, yet not know God? Have you ever thought about that? The answer is yes. This is the point of John chapter 3. Do you know the story with Nicodemus? It is the Spirit that regenerates our hearts. He's the one that does the work. No amount of obedience will transform your own heart, no matter what you do, no matter what you say. Now let's apply this to the the writing down of the law on tablets of stone at Sinai. How did that go for them? Even though they had it right before them. This is so, we laugh, but yet it's so fascinating. The author gives us a heads up of how the whole story will play out in the beginning. What happens? They break the fountainhead of the law as Moses walks down from the mountain with the law in his hands. So why didn't God end it there? I mean, save the frustration, will you? I mean, I don't want to go into it and say, well, I'm kind of am, but I'll stop there. God doesn't end it there. Why? Why? You see the tension building? You want to answer it, don't you? Because the covenant is not dependent on Israel. That's the point. I love what Dr. Ferguson says and sums up the purpose of the law. He says, essential, then, to understand the big picture of God's law is this. The form of the law took in the Mosaic covenant was never intended to be permanent. In its very nature, the Mosaic administration was as collapsible as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Only in the context of the work of Jesus Christ would the diamond of God's will, first written on Adam's heart and then rewritten in a negative form on tablets of stone, shine forth in all its multifaceted wonder. That's a lot. This brings us to our last point. The covenant is bound by God. He is the holder of the covenant. We see failure starting with Adam and Eve, and you should. Noah, we see it with Noah, we see it with Abraham, we see it with Moses, we see it with David, and yes, we see it with all the people. Yet God continues to be faithful to his covenant. You see it? In verse 32, notice, so what does it mean that he is going to make a new covenant not like the one that he made with their fathers? And I want to point out the reality of their current state. This is what we need to know. The author gives us key textual details of the reality within verse 32. If you look at it, notice what happens. He says, they are divided. They're two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. You notice how he mentions two? And later on, you're going to see him mention one. The new covenant is going to mend things, right? And we're going to talk about it in a little bit. Number two, when God made the covenant with them, they were under bondage of Egypt. So they're no longer, they weren't a nation, but they were under slavery. It's a little different here. Number three, we already know that they already broke the covenant from the beginning. And they continued in their disobedience even after the inheritance of the land. And that should make you think automatically that they've been disobedient from the very beginning, but God in his grace kept them. Number four, we know that God is their groom, he says. Five, the greater picture of Israel's problem is that they are under pending doom from the Babylonians due to what? Their disobedience. They're awaiting that, the prophet Jeremiah is communicating. And this is what this section tells us about Israel under the old. I want to point out, Israel as a nation has turned away from God from the beginning because of the sin of Adam. Not necessarily because they've done all this stuff by disobeying, making an idol to themselves. They've been disobedient from the very beginning. They are walking in disobedience just like Adam. But notice, God remains faithful in his covenant promise of redemption. This, we can go back and look at the New Testament and what they say of the covenant redemption before time. God, before the foundation of the world, Christ died before the foundation of the world. He sets the story up, the Apostle Paul. They will be punished, though. But here's the reality. If you think we could get away with our being accountable to what we do and say, oh, even though God is sovereign and he has his plans, oh, well, then I could do all this stuff and get away with it. No, we're still responsible because notice, they will be punished for their disobedience to what? To the law of God. But God will fulfill his promises. That's the point. The Heidelberg Catechism says, God himself first revealed it, the covenant, in paradise. And afterwards, it was proclaimed by the holy patriarchs, the prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and their ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled in his well-beloved Son, it says. God is the one that binds the covenant together. And this brings us to our second point. God is the covenant keeper. In verses 33, I want to point out the major hinges on which God is the covenant keeper. Okay? Number one is that God declares his people by giving them a new heart. This is a major hinge here, what he says in verse 33. Second, they will be one people of God, as we noted earlier, not two different plans for north, for south, or for Jews or Gentiles. He's going to make one plan here. And here is the most prominent of the words. Notice what he says. I will put my law in them. What is that? The Ten Commandments. And I will write it on their hearts. What a divine action. Number two, I will be their God. And these probably are the two greatest things. I will be their God and they will be my people. I'm only going to focus on the last two ideas, this idea of writing the law on their hearts and God being their God here in verse 33, or at the end of 33. In fact, notice he stamps his law on their hearts and proclaims the goal of God's covenant. Now, these last two things are the goal of God's covenant that he makes. In fact, it's most important than all of the dealings with God's people throughout history lies on these two things here. It will be the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 17, 7 through 8, and even go back to 12. Or 15. And here we see God promising to make a people whom he will be their God. All we have to do is trace the story backwards here to see God's faithful covenant keeping throughout many generations, starting with Adam. And as we look forward from Genesis 17 or Genesis 15, we see Moses picking up on this phrase. What? I will be their God and they will be my people. And where do we see it? We see it in Leviticus 26, 12. We see it in Deuteronomy 7, 6. And I hope you're starting to see the continuity, the continuity between the new and the old, or the old and the new. Right? Is he proclaiming something new necessarily? And we'll talk about this in the next section. And this is what Jeremiah he's pointing to. A faithful covenant-keeping God. Okay. Now, before the scholars in the room start getting up in arms, there is both continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new. And so that's a sermon for another time. But we're pointing out the most important elements of the old back into the new, right? This is what we will see in the other major and minor prophets, the phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people. And just in Jeremiah, we see the phrasing three times. That's significant. We see it in 24, 33, and 32. And Ezekiel draws this phrase up three times, the same exact wording. And then Zechariah in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 8, he adds on to the phrase, though, in faithfulness and in righteousness. And lastly, we'll see the new covenant. We'll see this phrase in the new covenant. It just carries on through. they're equating this phrase to both Jews and Gentiles. Notice where Paul brings this up in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says these exact words to the church in Corinth. And then not only this, we see with the writer of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we see it, he not only repeats the phrase, but the whole Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This is an important phrase here. I love what Peter's sermon to the people in Acts. I love his sermon there. In Acts 3:24, as he's calling the people to repent, he says this. Notice what he says. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, he's pointing it back to, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We see a fulfillment of that there. Peter connects everything to the covenant of grace in Abraham with Christ himself. And this brings us to our main idea. God fulfills the covenant through redemption. And notice in verse 34 what we see. What a great prophecy this section proclaims to us in Jeremiah here. And what is this prophecy? That God is going to do the work in the hearts of the people. What is he talking about when he first starts Jeremiah 34? Notice what he says in 34. He says, there will no longer be a teacher to his neighbor or to his brother. What in the world is he saying there? Is he saying that they don't need to go to seminary? Is he saying you don't need to go to school? And as some of your kids may rejoice in gladness, we don't need to go to school anymore. God is our teacher. He's not saying that. Okay, so just, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. He's pointing to a fuller revelation of God in the new covenant. This is what he's doing here. And we know this revelation as God's wisdom dwelling among us through what? Through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Today, we have a written record of God's wisdom revealed to us that they didn't have. He fulfilled all the demands of the law perfectly, and he has given us the power to live out his commands. I love what Pastor Calvin says concerning this passage here. He says, he who is at this day the least among the faithful has so far advanced that he knows much more clear what pertains chiefly to salvation than those who were then the most learned. The meaning then is that all God's chosen people would be so endued with the gift of knowledge that they would no longer continue in the first elements. That is, someone telling you, know God, right? The basics. The prophet Jeremiah builds off of these words. He says, I will be their God. And this is what God is saying to them. And they will be my people. So how is it possible, in light of what we learned with an apostate Israel, how is it possible that God would do this with them? Notice he says this, I will write the law on their hearts. That's how he makes it possible. The incarnation and the substitutionary atonement unveils this hidden mystery to us from of old. There is no more mystery in the risen Christ. Paul says this. We don't have to wonder. And this is the second section of verse 34. What is the basis of the people not in need of a teacher? What is the basis of the writing of God's law on their heart? they will have the truth of the revealed scripture before them. That's what they're looking for. When we see and hear the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and he opens our eyes, the Spirit, we know him fully. We know him fully, and we are fully known in this life. He washes us clean from sin, and he remembers our sin no more. Jesus is the new Adam, the one who obeyed the law perfectly for you and for me. And the second Adam was taken our sins to the cross and has imputed, so he's taken your sin, Christ has taken your sin, he's put it on himself, and he's given you his perfect righteousness. That's how he fulfills his covenant. This is the riches of the old covenant revealed in the new. This is the old covenant renewed. This is the covenant of grace in full bloom, as you would say. The hinges on which the covenant of grace rests and swings wide rest on the perfect work of the Son. The life lived, the substitutionary death died, and the resurrection from the dead. The promised seed of Genesis 3:15, this is the one of the biggest discontinuities between the old and the new. This is what the Old Testament was looking forward to. If you're confused about what the Old Testament is doing with all of its sacrificial systems and all of its civil laws and all of these things, it's pointing to the one who is crucified. Does that clear it up? I know it does for me, because we can get lost in that. The Messiah is the actualization of the covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism, it sums up Jeremiah, what Jeremiah is saying here. It said, God did not leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But by his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them to an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. This morning, if you believe in the covenant of God, he has written his law on your heart. If that is the case, his law will produce out of you, listen to this, streams of living water. Go and marvel in this God we serve. God, marvel in the God that we serve, and live out his law of love before all, and go and tell others of this living water that you have received by what? By grace through faith in Jesus alone. God's covenant is not dependent on Israel. Praise God. God is the covenant keeper. Praise God. And most importantly, God fulfills the covenant by redemption. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we are in awe of you. We're in awe of what you have done. We're in awe of your greatness. We're in awe that you are greater than all other gods. All the other small gods, they want you to do things for them. They want you to make idols in their name and kiss their feet and give homage to them. But you, God, did as you did with David. Instead of David building you a house, you blessed David with a dynasty, with a people that you say in Jeremiah in the New Covenant that I am going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to forgive you of your sins and remember them no more. Father, we give you glory for your plan. God, thank you for all that you have done through the Father. From the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit, we have redemption from the sin of Adam. And this morning, we place our faith in you, all of us. As we are here this morning, we look to you, we believe in you, we have faith in you, because you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God that has given us freedom from not just our bondage of Egypt, not just from slavery of our external forces at hand, but you have given us freedom from the biggest curse of all, sin and death. So thank you for your work of redemption through your Son. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.